Well, if you would please grab your Bible and open up to Genesis chapter 12. We are returning to Genesis to pick up in the next section of the book of Genesis with the life of Abraham. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's word. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. With this chapter in the book of Genesis marks a bit of a shift in focus from what we saw in the earlier chapters, the first section, sort of a universal focus, a cosmic focus on the heavens and the earth, the universe, the nations of the earth, to a more narrowed focus to a particular person and a particular family. And it's a reminder, just that shift in outline and focus of Genesis, that God of the universe who created the universe, who is over and above all and eternal, nevertheless is a personal God who has a personal interest in particular persons and who, by his grace, calls those persons into and commits himself in covenant relationship to those persons. And that commitment and that personal relationship all begins with this personal call of this personal God, the call of God to Abram. And Abram, God calls Abram in a unique way, but God calls each and every one of his children in a similar way. And that, so our outline for this morning, we're going to look at God's call in verse 1, God's promise in verses 2 and 3, and Abram's response in verses 4 through 9. God's call in verse 1, and the call of God to Abram is summed up in this chapter, it most basically in just one word: go. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go." This word, this call, is the call of God that invites a personal response. In fact, it requires a personal response, an act of personal faith and obedience in response to this call of God to go, to no longer live in a self-directed way, but to live in a way in which life, your life, is no longer yours, but is totally and completely directed and governed by God's call, God's will, and by obedience to that call and that will. God's call, God's command requires a response. God's command requires a response of obedience. Go. And this call to go has two sides to it. Go from and go to. Go from. Abram is called to go from, out of, from, away from his former life. And go to, into a whole new existence and reality, a whole new life. The life of faith, which follows God's voice wherever it leads, whatever the cost. And to go from, to go to forsake, and to follow after. To forsake everything, and to follow no matter what. Verse 1, we see this first side of that call. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household. And let's not, due to our modern ears, miss the weighty significance and costliness of this call upon Abraham. It means go from everything, leave everything. Leaving home and family and homeland is more common and in our modern age, and ease of communication and travel and individual identity base rather than family community identity base. But it was very different then. It was very different for Abram. It was everything to leave family, homeland, culture. One writer sums it up that for an ancient person, the call to leave homeland, to break ancestral bonds, was to expect the unthinkable. What Abram is called to leave in that time and place would be everything to him. The every marker of identity, every source of security, and every little bit of familiarity. It's to become an exile is a theme that we heard so helpfully about last week from Trent. It's a theme to become what the people of God are in this world, which we'll look at again at the end of our sermon this morning, an exile, a wilderness wanderer, to leave everything, all for what? For a land that I will show you. You see, the unfamiliarity and uncertainty is heightened and highlighted by this reality that he's called to give up everything he knows for an unknown, a foreign land, a land that God will show him only after he leaves everything. This call of God is to embrace the life of an exile, a wilderness wanderer who's not at home in this world, walking by faith in this world, longing for a heavenly home. It's to forsake finding his identity and security and ultimate belonging and acceptance in this world or in the things of this world, and to find them instead in God and God's promises. And most central to that, it's to forsake not just family and homeland and culture, not just sources of identity and security, it's to forsake sin and idolatry. Abram's family, and undoubtedly Abram himself, before God's call comes into his life, is steeped in idolatry. In Joshua 24, 2 and 3, we read this, that Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." God's call to Abram is not only to forsake familiarity and earthly security, it's to forsake sin and idolatry, and God's call to the life of faith is always that. It's always a call to repentance, to forsake the life of sin and idolatry, and to embrace the true worship of the true and living God. It's to forsake all the God replacements and God substitutes that we love to accumulate and make central to life. And it's to put God at the center. To embrace the true worship of the true and living God. And when Abram arrives in the land, one of the things he does, he worships. He builds altars. Verse 7 and 8. And then verse 8, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And this same phrase appeared, we saw back in Genesis chapter 4. This described the true worship of the true and living God in contrast to the sinful godlessness of the rest of humanity. The call of God in our lives is the call of repentance and faith, to forsake sin and idolatry, and to embrace worship and obedience of the true and living God. And we can't hold on to, try to hold on to both those things at the same time. We can't follow the call of God and at the same time follow after sin. It's like trying to walk backwards and forwards at the same time. Following God means forsaking sin and finding life in Him. God's call, aren't you thankful for it? That it comes to us by His grace in our blindness, in our lostness, in our ignorance, in our arrogance. It calls us out of our darkness and slavery and death of sin. And it calls us into His marvelous light, where we find life and truth and freedom and blessing in Him. The call to go from is the call to leave and forsake, and the call to go to is the call to follow wherever He leads. This, I think, ought to remind us of something that happened when, in the beginning of the gospel accounts, when Jesus shows up on the scene. And Jesus calls disciples to leave everything behind and follow after Him. And they leave everything behind. He comes along and says, follow me. And they leave their nets, their fishing nets, their fishing boats. They leave their father in the boat behind immediately and follow after Him where He leads, to forsake and to follow. This is the call of discipleship. And it's a costly call, but it's a costly call that leads to fullness of life. True life. Eternal life. And Jesus defines and describes this costly call of discipleship that leads to eternal life and reward. In Mark chapter 8, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Forsake and follow and find life in Him. And the question for us is, what are we holding on to? What in our lives are we unwilling to forsake? And where in our lives are we unwilling to follow after Christ and His call? You know, that call is costly. God's call is always costly. But the cost of the call is more than outweighed by the promised reward. That's true. When Jesus calls His disciples to take up their cross, the costliness of that, but He promises them true and eternal life. The reward, the promised reward, more than makes up for the cost of the call. And if we believe that, we'll embrace the cost of the call to find that greater reward. And that's true in Abram's case too. Certainly the call is costly to forsake all, leave everything behind and follow a place where he doesn't even know the destination is yet. Certainly that's costly, but the cost of that call is more than outweighed by the lavish promises that God makes to him. And if he believes that, as he does, he'll embrace that cost and follow that call. Do we believe that? God's call is to go. God's promise, likewise, summed up in one word, bless. Bless. You see, just looking at, you look at verses 2 and 3, you can see that blessing is central to those verses. It appears over five times in those just those two verses. And in fact, this theme of blessing is significant to the book of Genesis. The word blessing appears more frequently in the book of Genesis than in any other part of the Old Testament. And theme of blessing first occurs in Genesis, not here with the promise to bless Abraham, but actually all the way back at the beginning, in chapter 1, where God creates the world, and what he creates, he blesses. And what that's meant to show us is that that God is the source of all blessing. And that God has, in fact, infused his world with his blessing. But if he is the source of all blessing, what that means is that central to having blessing in this life and in God's world is to know and be in relationship with the one who is the source of that blessing. Blessing, or being blessed in our day and age, is often, a trivial thing. It's often a shallow, self-centered idea, being blessed. It's often a materialistic, worldly thing, seen in materialistic ideals or having lots of things. But in the Bible, certainly God's blessing is seen in human prosperity and well-being. That is part of God's blessing in the Bible, but it's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. It's God himself. He's the source of all blessing. It's God himself and enjoying fellowship with him, knowing him, which is the highest of all blessings. And when we live for the lesser blessings of this life and this world, we forget or forfeit the true and greatest blessing, the giver of all those other gifts, God himself. There's nothing more significant or necessary than the blessing of God in this life, of knowing him and of having God's love and friendship and favor and peace and joy and life in our life as a result of knowing him. These are all the things that God infused his world with in its creation, but were threatened and lost, forfeited by sin. That's the theme of Genesis. That's the story of redemption. In the beginning, blessing, the sort of thematic outline of Genesis, blessing given, blessing lost, blessing renewed. Blessing given, where in the beginning God created life and blessing abounding everywhere. Blessing lost, where sin entered into the picture and robbed us of God's blessing because sin separates us from God, the source of all blessing. Sin removes us from God's presence and brings instead of life and joy and peace with God, slavery, misery, shame, guilt, and death as a result of sin. Blessing given, blessing lost, but blessing renewed, where God, in his grace, enters in to renew his blessing and redeem those who lost it by their sin, which is ultimately accomplished through his redemption, through forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation, and adoption as his children, resulting in a renewed relationship of love and peace with God. You see, blessing is all about knowing God and being in relationship with him, because he is the source of all blessing. He's the source of all life. This is the blessing of relationship with God and eternal life. And that all of that that this salvation and life which we have by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, all of that finds its original promise here to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. And so let's look at this promise to Abraham of blessing. This promise to bless has four parts. First, a great nation. I will make you into a great nation. And this would be the nation of Israel, God's people in the old covenant. And this promise to be a blessing, to be made a great nation, includes people and a place. Spelled out in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. That's what it means to be a nation, to have people and a place. Descendants or offspring and land. And we're going to come back to this, but these, as we see in the New Testament, are fulfilled through Christ. Second, a great name. Just as, you know, a chapter earlier, we are jumping back here, but, you know, if you go back and look at chapter 11, chapter earlier, there is this infamous story about a people who try to make a great name for themselves. They want to make their own name great. They want to exalt their own name. And God opposes them in their pride and arrogance and gives them a shameful name. But now God graciously promises Abram a great name. He's not to exalt his own name, but God promises to give him a great name. And normally in Scripture, God's name is described as great. One notable exception is Abram's descendant, David, who, like Abraham, is promised a great name by God, David, who would become the great king of God's nation, and through whom was promised a descendant who would be the eternal king with an eternal throne, with the greatest name, Jesus. He's promised a great protector, a great nation, a great name, a great protector. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Great protector. Abram, in his journey on earth, would encounter those who, on this earth, those who were for him and those who were against him. Those who blessed him and those who cursed him. Those who loved him and those who hated him. But this promise is that God would be for Abram. And if God is for him, who can be against him? As we read in the New Testament, that's a lesson that Abram will learn and relearn, that he can trust God, who will intervene on his behalf out of his concern for Abram's welfare, because God's promises are going to be fulfilled through Abram. And so certainly then, God would preserve Abram and bring about his fulfillment through Abram's promise. He would protect Abram and bring about Abram's good, his welfare, to display his glory and faithfulness through him. Finally, a great blessing. A blessing so great that it wouldn't be only for Abraham. It wouldn't be only for Abraham's descendants, Israel, but they would be the source of blessing for all the world, all the nations of the earth. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In verse 2, I will bless you. You will be a blessing. All people on earth will be blessed for you. See, God's blessing comes to Abraham so that he can be the source of blessing to all the world. God's plan here with Abram begins with one person and one nation, but it was not ever meant to be limited to or terminate upon that one person or one nation, but to reach through them all nations. And this particular person and this particular nation would be the vehicle through which God would bring his ultimate blessing salvation to all the nations of the world through the Savior of the world, Jesus. And this promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, which is an important chapter to be familiar with to understand this promise of God to Abraham, the Apostle Paul calls this promise here, he calls it the gospel announced beforehand to Abraham. This promise that all nations would be blessed through him. It's the gospel announced beforehand. And he goes on to say that it's Jesus who is the fulfillment of these promises. In Galatians 3:16, we read this, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say, or to offspring, and to Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. In other words, the ultimate fulfillment of descendants comes through Jesus and those who have faith in him. Spiritual descendants, the people of God who live by faith in Christ. This is made explicit again in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, the promise of descendants doesn't find its ultimate fulfillment in the national, physical, ethnic descent from Abraham, but in those who live by faith in spiritual descent from Abraham. Children of Abraham are God's people who have faith in Christ. So this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment through Christ in spiritual descendants and not through a physical, geographic land. That's not where the ultimate fulfillment comes, but in the heavenly home that Jesus delivers his people into. The land of promise was never ultimately fulfilled in a geographic place. But Hebrews 4 tells us that the promise of entering God's land of rest still stands today to be entered by faith. And Hebrews 11 makes plain that that land of rest is no place on earth, but it's a heavenly city, an eternal city in heaven. We then, through Christ, are blessed to be a blessing. We are blessed with the reality and message of salvation, of God's love. And we then are called to bring that blessing to the world around us. See, God's blessing does not come into our lives to be kept to ourselves, but to be shown to others. Blessed to be a blessing. And when we come to know God's love and salvation, it's then that we're called to show God's love and salvation. God's call is to go, God's promise is to bless, and Abraham's response, he went and he worships and he walks by faith. He went. We already saw that he obeys God's command. Verse 1, God's command is go. And verse 4 sums up Abram's response in one word, likewise, so Abram went. These verses mirror each other. The Lord said to Abram, go, in verse 1. Verse 4, Abram went as the Lord said to him. They mirror each other to show the direct response of Abram to God's command, which was simple obedience. God said, go, so Abram went. He obeys God's command, and he goes even though he doesn't know where he's going. You see, hearing God's word alone isn't enough. But hearing it and doing it is what God expects and is what constitutes obedience. Hearing it and doing it, trusting it enough to do it, even when we don't have all the understanding or answers that we may want at the time. That is obedience. And Abram has the audible word of God to hear and obey. We have the written word of God to hear and obey. God commands us and guides us by his word. And it is to us, just as it was to Abram and to all of God's people, a responsibility to hear it and obey it. This is characteristic of the people of God. They live by God's word and obedience to it. He went and he worships. We already saw that Abram worships. He builds altars and calls upon the name of the Lord, and his journey shows him moving down through this land of promise, and he stops at some places mentioned that are probably sites of religious significance and worship of the people in the land. And the temptation and common thing would be to adopt those religious practices and gods of that land, to accommodate, to become like the world around him in worship. But Abram doesn't do that. He builds altars to and worships the true God. God's people are people who worship him rather than accommodating to the world around them and the things that it worships. God's people are people who worship him. He builds altars and calls upon the name of the Lord. And you see this contrast here. What does Abram do for God? He builds altars for God. What does Abram do for himself? He pitches a tent for himself. And in contrast, if we're looking at this in the context of the previous chapters in Genesis, which we looked at maybe a year ago, I think, in those chapters we see sinful humanity building for itself cities and towers to make a name for themselves. The mark and the footprint that Abram leaves behind is different than that. It isn't self-exalting, it's God-exalting. Abram's response to God's call is a life of worship in which he seeks not to exalt himself, but to exalt God. He went, he worships, and he walks by faith. And this is really the reason he obeys, and the reason he worships is because of faith. His obedience and his worship flow out of that. They're evidences and outworkings of his faith. He does these things. He goes and believes the promises of God, follows the call of God, all because he believes these not yet realized and seemingly impossible promises of God. He believes that they are true. And the passage drives this home for us by giving us a couple reminders of how seemingly impossible these promises would be for Abram to believe. Remember, the two parts of that, mentioned specifically in verse 7, descendants and land, right? Those are the two concrete parts of this promise, descendants and land. The text, this passage, is helping us to see these promises through Abram's eyes. Seemingly impossible. You know, we know how the story works itself out. Remember, Abram here doesn't. He doesn't know how the story works itself out. All he has is these promises that seem impossible. And in the passage, we're presented with two specific obstacles that would make those two specific promises seem so impossible. First promise of descendants. Well, we didn't actually read this part, but if you glance back, chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, was childless because she was unable to conceive. God promises to Abram offspring, enough offspring to make him into a great nation that would be the source of blessing for all nations, but he and his wife have no children and can't conceive. And this will be a continuing source of tension in the story of Abraham when everything according to sight says it's impossible. God's promise is impossible. But Abram is called to live not by sight, but by faith in what God says, by faith in what God promises. The second promise, land. And likewise, this second promise, we're reminded of a second obstacle that would make that second promise seem impossible. Verse 6, as Abram's sort of journeying through this land that God says he's going to give to him, one little problem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. You see, Abram doesn't arrive to an empty, uninhabited land that's ripe and ready for him to just settle down and build houses and make a home. He arrives to a land that's occupied by other peoples. By all appearances, God's promise seems impossible. But again, Abram is called to live not by sight, but by faith in God's word. And he lives, he acts based on those promises of God as if they are certain and true, even when they don't appear to be so. He lives not by sight, but by faith. He puts the ultimate reality, which is what God says, over and above the apparent reality, things as they seem to us. And he lives by that. Let me read a quote from one writer that in the Old Testament, there were many women and men who had nothing but the promises of God to rest on without any visible evidence that these promises would ever be fulfilled. In fact, sometimes the evidence pointed to the contrary. Yet so much did these promises mean to them that they directed the whole course of their lives in light of them. The promises related to a future state presently unfulfilled, but they acted as if that future state was already true, since they were so convinced that God would do what he had promised. Their faith consisted simply in taking God at his word and directing their lives accordingly. And so, Abram doesn't really become a permanent resident in this land in his lifetime. He doesn't have a great nation following after him. Even at the end of his life, these promises have very small glimpse of fulfillment. By the time of Abram's death, he had only acquired one small plot of land in Canaan, a tomb, a burial site, and he only had one son through whom the promise was to be fulfilled, Isaac. And that's true for us too, right? That God's promises don't come to immediate fruition on our expected timetables. That's why we need faith. That's why we need faith. And so, all of Abram's life, he's not a permanent resident in this land of promise. He's a temporary wilderness wanderer in it. He's an exile, a temporary resident, a wilderness wanderer. And this unsettled nature of Abram's journey here is characteristic of his life. And it's characteristic of the reality of all of God's people. And that's this, that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We have no home on this earth. No place of ultimate belonging and hope. But we are still looking for the land of promise. Walking by faith in this wilderness and waiting for ultimate deliverance to our heavenly eternal home. Hebrews chapter 11 makes this plain. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, living in tents, as does Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This world is not our home. And in this life, in fact, the author of the book of Hebrews, where we just read from, the author of the book of Hebrews places the church in the context of the wilderness wanderings of the people of God in the Old Covenant, exiles, wanderers, waiting and longing and living by faith to enter God's eternal rest. In 2 Corinthians 5, this whole life is described as a temporary dwelling, a tent. But we have an eternal house in heaven, not made by human hands, but from God. We are exiles, strangers, wilderness wanderers in this life. And the human experience reflects what the Bible teaches. That deep in the human heart is a sort of homesickness, a longing, a realization that we don't belong, and a deep desire and longing for home, which nothing in this world can fill, which teaches us, C.S. Lewis put it so eloquently, that the fact that there are desires we have in this life which nothing in this world can fill, teach us and remind us that we were made for another world. And G.K. Chesterton says something similar, that this world is not our home. God gives us many pleasant inns along the way, but we ought not to mistake those for home. And despite what HGTV tries to tell you, you will never find your true home in this life in a beautiful house, no matter how extravagant and luxurious. We don't find our eternal home, our true home, even in our own bodies, which waste away, yet we don't lose hope. We don't find our ultimate home in belonging and fame and acclaim in this world, because it doesn't last. We don't find our true and ultimate home in citizenship in this world, because we aren't citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. We just sort of pitch our tents along the way until we get there. All along the way, living by the promises of God, which are true, which can be counted on, which can be hoped in, all the way until he brings us home. Let's pray. Our Father, help us, we pray, to live by faith in this world, to forsake living for and belong for belonging and acceptance and permanence in this world, and instead to put our hope in our true home, the lasting city with foundations in heaven, where we find true life because we live there forever in the presence of you, our Maker and Redeemer. To know you is to live. Help us to believe that, to not live for this world, but to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.